So let's talk about an act of faith. Now, if you're like me, you've met people, and I've met many people over the years, that speak about a faith in Jesus Christ, but there's very little substantial change in the people's life. You guys have met people like that. They maybe go to church every Sunday. They maybe speak about the Lord, but not a lot of changes in their life. Now, an act of faith or a true faith in Jesus Christ, it energizes a person's life with the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it does. It energizes a person's life with the living God inside of them. Now, you begin to see the building blocks and the workings of God changing that individual. When someone prays or someone asks the Lord in, or just that the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life, you begin to see the many building blocks that God uses in their life. And it might be the circumstances, it might be people, it might be teaching, it might be the Word of God, it might be prayer, but you'll see the building blocks. Now, the main fruit you will see in a growing Christian, and you can mark my word on this, is agape love. That's the main fruit you're going to see, that you truly love people and care about people. Now, to be fair, everybody grows a little bit different. And we spoke about that last week. Everybody grows a little bit different. Some people spring up and, do you ever see those time-lapse plants that grow? They just grow up. Some people grow like that. I mean, where you're looking at, right before your eyes, you're seeing growth. They can't seem to get enough about God. They take in the Word of God like someone that hasn't had water in days. I mean, they just soak it in. And their whole life is immediately changed. And I've met people like that. And then you have what I call the steady Eddies. The steady Eddies. And those are people that... You guys remember Aesop's tale? Some of you guys might know it, the fables. Remember the rabbit and the hare? You guys remember that? I remember seeing that as a kid, the rabbit and the hare. The tortoise or the turtle is tired about the boasting of the rabbit. And he challenges the rabbit to a race. And the quick of the story is that the rabbit sees the turtle move so slow, he decides to what? Take a nap. He decides to take a nap, only to wake up and to see the turtle cross the finish line right before him. The tortoise or the turtle may be slow, but it's steady. It's steady, and that's really good also. It's how God created us all. He doesn't rest. He goes slow, but he keeps moving forward. That's important in all of our lives. Now, all of this with all of us with an active faith fits somewhere into those categories. Rapid growth, hungry for the Word of God, steady Eddies, but we move forward all the time in the Lord. Now, but what about the person that claims to be a Christian and their life remains the same? It just never, ever changes. Here is the debate about that. Can you have an encounter with the living God and remain the same? Can you have an encounter with the living God and remain the same? You can't. It's impossible. Moses, coming down from the mountain, they had to put a veil on his face because it was so bright because he went into the presence of God. We need to be able to have that act of faith. If we claim to be a Christian, we need to have that act of faith. And that comes in many different forms. And we shouldn't judge each other on how we grow, but is that we should be growing. All of us should be growing. Now, James in chapter 2 brings up a couple challenges. One is about partiality or prejudice, you might say, between people. He's going to speak about the rich to the poor, but there's plenty of other prejudices we see in the world. The other is a direct challenge to our faith that do our works give a witness to our faith? Do our works give a witness to our faith? Both of these challenges speak about an act of faith, or I might even say an activated faith. And so we're going to look at this. So we're going to look, split it into threes here. Not showing partiality. We're going to look at showing mercy toward people, and then we're going to look about faith without works. And he says faith without works, obviously, is dead. So let's look at this partiality first. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, the King James speaks about not holding our faith with respect of people, with respect to people. We're not supposed to value one person over another. Now, we have closeness. I'm closer to one person than another. But when I encounter somebody, I should be equal with them as I would be anybody else. We should not take it into consideration that they're this way or that way. James is going to speak about the rich versus the poor, and we'll get into that in a minute. But partiality or favoritism or what respect of people can be any number of different factors. It could be rich to the poor, right? It could be poor to the rich. It could go either way. It could be religious differences. It could be ethnic backgrounds. Having Chicago mini-fest today for us, I could speak about the city. I grew up in the city. Chicago is such a good example of a melting pot. So many different nationalities, so many different backgrounds, religious, ethnic, you name it. Most of us grew up, if we grew up in the city or near the city, we have witnessed the racial divide in the city. It's there. It's pretty obvious. When you speak about, let's go back in time, like 1900s, when a lot of Chicago was beginning to form, you speak about neighborhood divides. You had Polish neighborhoods, you had Irish neighborhoods, you had African-American neighborhoods, you had Hispanic neighborhoods, you had Italian neighborhoods, and so much more. And there was definite lines that you could draw in those neighborhoods, like from 43rd Street to this street to this street. That was a Polish neighborhood, and I'm speaking from background. Chicago drew a wide variety of backgrounds because of the employment it offered in the early 1900s, the late 1800s, early 1900s. The stockyards, you guys remember the stockyards? There was there's a really good PBS DVD you can get that speaks all about Chicago, and it has one DVD just on the stockyard area. Now, I grew up in that area, and I worked in that area as a kid. That's where I cut my teeth on my trades. I worked in hide cellars. I worked in, I was able to go witness the butchering of the cattle, and I still love cheeseburgers, so you know how that is. It didn't bother me at all. I kind of grew up in that, and the whole neighborhood, the whole stockyard area. It was very difficult work, but it paid the bills. It paid the bills for a lot of people. And a lot of people were drawn in from different areas, but it also created neighborhoods in divide. It created these neighborhoods. You know, different ethnic groups would settle in different parts of the city, and those areas would sometimes be an island to themselves. It would be an island to themselves. But if you were, grew up Irish, right? Back then, in the early days, you wouldn't go necessarily into an Italian neighborhood. I think I shocked some of the people in my early days of dating. I dated an Italian girl in a, you know, you would say an Italian neighborhood. Actually, the Italian neighborhood was mob-centered, by the way, so, you know, you had to think about that. But it was different. It was a different type of thing. It wasn't just, today I think the city is really divided Hispanic, African-American, and white. It's a little bit different than it was, but the stockyard area, it paid a lot of the bills. It created also religious divides. Chicago, mainly Catholic. It's mainly Catholic, but there were Protestant areas. When I was growing up, if a Protestant or if a Catholic married a Protestant, they were on their way to hell. I mean, the crazy stuff because, you know, I didn't know the Bible at the time. But showing partiality or prejudice was the norm in Chicago. It was the norm in Chicago. And it's still very much divided today. And I thought that's a good example of, you know, what we're speaking about today. What James is saying here, this division or this partiality or this prejudice should never be in the church. It should never be in the church. I mean, we are all children of God. We are all sons and daughters of the Most High. We're not black, we're not white, we're not Polish, we're not Hispanic, we're children of God. I mean, that's what it is. You might have that background, but you are a child of God. So he begins and picks out the favoritism that we might show someone that is affluent or rich. Now, there's some background on this we'll get into in a minute. He says in verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man with filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourself and become judges and evil thoughts? Now the early church, which James is the chief elder, is a poor church. At this point, it is a poor church. We know this because Paul, in his missionary journeys to the Gentiles, would take up collections of all the Gentile churches to feed and to help the poor church in Jerusalem. And there's a number of factors that probably happen with this. You know, the Christians, if you became a Christian as a Jew, you were ostracized. If you owned a business, all of a sudden that business might collapse because nobody's paying attention to it. No, nobody wants to buy. The Jews don't want to buy from a Christian. You also had the common knowledge that Christianity attracted the poor. A lot of the Jewish people, they didn't want to be around necessarily. If they were rich, they didn't want to be around the poor. You know, we know that the poor in those, they didn't have a lot of hope. They had hope in the afterlife. That's what they had. And so it attracted a lot of poor people. It still, to this day, attracts a lot of the poor people, and it attracts those that are downtrodden, those that need the help, you might say. So they would scrape by day to day, week after week, the poor people in Jerusalem. And then something that's true today as well as back then, rich people are celebrities. They're celebrities. I get kind of perturbed at the celebrities that they bring forth. I'm not really a fan of Hollywood, okay, anymore. A lot of the actors I'm not fans of because of, you know, their politics, stuff like that. I like their movies. Just do the movies, you know. Just do the movies. Don't tell me about your politics or anything like that. But celebrities have always been paraded into the church. Do you guys remember, maybe some of you guys remember, is when Bob Dylan confessed that Jesus Christ was his Savior? He was going to a Vineyard church back then, actually a Calvary Chapel that turned into a Vineyard, and they brought him into that, and they began to parade him around a little bit. And good old Bob, you know, he was the type of guy that didn't want to be paraded around. And we see that today. We see celebrity Christians, and they're not necessarily going to be mature Christians. They're not going to be mature. The best thing they could do is get them into a church, get them well taught in the Word, and let their own lives, you know, bring forth what God wants to do. They have to go through the same process as everybody else, and they grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. Just like Bob Dylan had to grow, just like you had to grow. It's the same thing. Now, we're speaking about prejudices in the church. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, there should be also come in a poor man with filthy clothes. I kind of laughed at verse 2, because if you have a poor person that come in with filthy clothes, he's probably smelly, right? And there's a point to this, so, you know. I had a lot of experience with communal ministries in my life, a lot of experience with that. Other coffee houses, meeting people that were coming off the streets. And now, in the communal ministries that I grew up in, we would have open invitation to street people that they can come in and stay with us for a couple days until they maybe got their lives a little settled. We could preach the gospel to them, feed them for a few days. We didn't house people long term. That's the Salvation Army. We would actually trade hands with the Salvation Army. We might take them in for a few days, feed them, maybe clothe them a little bit, get them cleaned up, and then maybe ship them over to the Salvation. They could stay long term. But I laughed at verse 2 because it hit home. You know, we would have this open invitation to street people that they could have a short-term shelter and meals with us. And actually, we were on the list of the police department. The police department would pick somebody up in the middle of the night. They knew that they could come in and knock on our door and bring them in for the night. We would take in the smelly people. We would take them in. We would, as a practice, make them shower, because they did smell, okay? They're off the streets. If you're out, you haven't taken showers for a long time, you guys know yourself, get some deodorant, you know, or take a shower. But we would make it a practice that even supply them with the lice medication. It would happen, you know, you'd get people off the streets and they'd have different needs, and we would, you know, equip them with that. And we would try and clothe them. We would wash their laundry. We would do all those things. Now, what if someone pulls up out in front with a Rolls Royce or a Porsche? Are we going to treat them the same as we would somebody with filthy clothes? No, we wouldn't. We would treat them, I mean, our minds would treat them different. The assumption here is the context of the verses. If someone rich would come into your church and everybody would drool all over him or her, maybe a man of gold rings and fine apparel. You know, it's kind of interesting. To be affluent in the Roman society, your left hand would be covered with rings, covered with rings. It was just something, it would be an indication of your wealth. You could even go to a rental shop and rent rings and fake it. That was a common thing in the Roman days. But what if the unfortunate or the poor comes into your church? You know, when you think about favoritism, it's about what a person can do for you. I mean, when it comes down to the flesh, what can that person do for me? What can that person, a guy with a Rolls Royce or a Porsche, might be able to do a lot for you? Money, fame, connections, but what can a poor person do for you? Actually, it's what you're going to do for them. That's what it comes down to. Here's the point. God does not show favoritism. He loves everyone. He looks to save everyone, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their money standard or any of that. He doesn't have partiality. Listen to Deuteronomy says, verses 17 in chapter 10. It says, "For the Lord God, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor does he take a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." You know, I came in to the communal ministry as a stranger hitchhiking across the country. That's how I came in. Maybe I was one of the smelling ones. I don't know. I went on the road for a few days, so maybe I was one of the smelling ones. I don't know. James continues speaking about the sin of favoritism, and he gets specific context on the rich. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress and drag you into the courts?" And that was more of a common thing, the oppression of the rich. God speaks about a lot about that in the Old Testament. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" So, in other words, during that period of time, in that context, the same people would be honoring were the ones that were dragging the poor people into the courts. So James is addressing this. And then James gives us a solution to prejudice. He's in verse 2. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." So Jesus expressed the fulfillment of the law saying this: "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, and all your mind, and all your soul. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have when we have an act of faith, it is a faith without partiality or prejudice. And the solution for partiality or prejudice is to fulfill the law. And when I say the law of love, loving your neighbor as yourself, looking at them as the same way as you would look at anyone else. In verse 10, he continues in showing mercy, about showing mercy. For whoever shall keep the whole law and let stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, when we speak about an act of faith, you cannot separate sins into categories. I remember once a man told me that he was not a bad person because he never murdered anybody. That was his standard. He never reached that level. So he's a good person because he never murdered anyone. But you have these little things in the law, such as prejudice that testifies of our sinfulness. James speaks to that point in verse 11. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we know the law is based on the Ten Commandments, but it's much fuller. And if you end up committing one point of error, you've really broken the whole law. That's what he's saying here. Now, James is speaking to us about the attitudes of the heart, too. Jesus spoke a lot more about that. Don't be prejudiced. Don't show partiality. And he jumps to murder. He jumps to the top level. You're not going to. Now, murder is an extreme attitude of the heart. It comes out of revenge or hatreds or dislike of people. James is speaking about how we treat people, how well we treat people. Do we treat the rich better than the poor? Can we murder someone in our heart? Jesus spoke about that. Jesus spoke about the attitudes of our heart. You know, the law was so general that when Jesus came along, he opened it way up. He says, hey, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. You might as well have murdered them. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. He expanded that because sin is deep in our hearts. It's not just the outward expression. It's not just the outward expression. And Jesus did say, if you hate somebody without a cause, you murdered him in your heart. So how do you treat people? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If we violate one aspect of the law, we're guilty of breaking the entire law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. First, he tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Then he says, have mercy and not judgment in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this judgment he speaks about is accusations or condemnations of people. You can do that without even actual outside effort. You can do that in your heart. Jesus said this. He said, blessed are the merciful. You guys want to get mercy in your life? Blessed are the merciful, he says, for they shall obtain mercy. So you want mercy in your life. You know, if you have a lot of bad things coming back at you, start examining what you're putting out. That's just logical. But if you want mercy in your life, maybe you understand that the need for great mercy in your life, and you need that, and you want that, and Jesus said, just be merciful to others. It will come into your life. The same mercy that you put out, God will give back to you. Now, it's interesting. The path of mercy in my life goes through me to be merciful to others, right? That's the path of mercy in my life. And I love mercy because there's plenty of times I need it. There's plenty of times I need it going before the Lord. We're just to be like our Father in heaven. So an act of faith perpetuates mercy toward people. This unforgiveness or judgments toward people should not be in the church or in its people. It should never be in its people. We have a simple process. You know, we're going to rub shoulders and we're going to hit heads from time to time. We have a very simple purpose. You forgive, you forget, and you move on. That's what you do. And you get together with people. If you have problems with someone, you get together with them. And I know that sometimes that's a difficult thing, but that's the way that the Lord would want it. Unforgiveness or judgments toward people should not be in the church. It shouldn't be in us individuals. So an act of faith allows the Holy Spirit to deal with our prejudices and how we treat people and how we treat people. Finally, I want to talk about faith without works. An act of faith is always evidenced by your works. An act of faith, and that's something that's activated in your life, the Holy Spirit in your life, is evidenced by works, by your spiritual works. That's just, 100% brain, right? An act of faith is evidenced by our works. He says, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith and does not have works, can faith save him? Now, we know that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. I want to make sure this is on top of the menu here. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even that faith that you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. It's not even in you. It's a gift of God. If when you come to the Lord, it's really God has come to you. That's what it's really about. He has come to you. What James is not saying is our works produce salvation. It does not produce salvation. But what James is saying is that our saving faith produces good works. It's pretty simple. People get this mixed up thinking that their good deeds warrant salvation, giving to charity or being nice. Somehow they can earn their way to heaven. This is not what James is saying. If that were true, Jesus would not have to die for your sins. He would not have to die. The cross, completely unnecessary. We're going to have communion today. Unnecessary because, we don't need Jesus. Well, I'm a good person. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever had evil thoughts? Well, you need the cross. You need Jesus Christ. One infraction of the law, one sin, one time, the penalty for sin is very clear in the scriptures, is death, both spiritually and physically. Eventually, you will die. Eventually, you will, if you haven't come to Christ, you will die in eternity. So we need the cross. And when we believe Jesus Christ has put our faith in, and when we believe in him, when we put our faith in him, he saves us. But salvation produces evidence in your life. It produces the works that James is speaking about. I mentioned that earlier in the study, people that never seem to change, though they prayed the prayer, they still have the same habits, attitudes, and morality. I think if that is the same in your life, you need to be able to check in with God again. You need to be able to check in. Listen, if it's a biblical fact that if the Holy Spirit enters your life, you will change. You will change. An act of faith or an activated faith produces godly works. Faith is not docile or static, but is always dynamic. And your faith or your act of faith should produce some type of works, a calling in your life, something that God wants you to do. Now, he gives us the example of faith without works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? So he, simple example, be warm and filled. Well, that's kind of empty. It's kind of empty. You have the ability to help someone and you just give him a good pat on the back, and what kind of faith is that? Now, I have to stop here and tell you a funny story. This just happened a few weeks ago. Some of us have to deal with beggars on the street corners, the red lights, whatever. I deal with it in parking lots and stores that I service as my job. And we all struggle. I think this is the question. Should we give or not? Should we give or not? I don't always feel the need to always give. I don't feel that need. And I do not give to everyone. How you decide, do I feed this person's drug habit? That's what you're thinking in your mind. Or does he really need to eat something? I mean, that's the decide that we have to do. I told you this, I think, once before. It was easy for me one time. I was walking in the store and a homeless guy approached me at 6:30 in the morning. Could you buy me some ice cream? And he was homeless. Maybe he was sleeping around the corner or whatever. Could you buy me some ice cream? And I'm thinking, I came out of the store with a half gallon, and he was so excited. He was so excited. And, you know, that was an easy one to decide. It was a real easy one. But another thing happened to me a few weeks ago. The first time, you know, I just had gone through a flu. You guys know about that. Me and my wife had been sick. And I was just, the first time I felt really good coming off the latest flu, I had completely lost my appetite. But today, it just popped into my mind, I had to get some biscuits and gravy. I had to. It was just like an impulse. I had to do this. And it sounded so good. And after I found a restaurant, I went in and ordered it. Biscuits and gravy. Hey, throw a slab of ham on the side for me. I'm hungry today. And it's like I hadn't eaten in 2 years. I mean, I was famished. I drove to the store's parking lot to consume my breakfast, and I would be working at it, parked, and I began, you know, I kind of have a ritual when I eat. Do you guys have this ritual? You kind of set up. And when you're in a van or a vehicle, your lap is your table. That's about it. But I have this ritual of setting everything up, my coffee, everything, you know. You know what I'm talking about, Jim. Right? He's a tradesman. And I really felt I hadn't eaten in a long time. So I began to set up my breakfast on my lap, setting everything in order. And I was surprised to find that they threw an order of hash browns in there. Now I'm really excited. As I got ready to take my first bite, I had everything in front of me, nice gravy, you know, everything. I spotted a homeless lady wandering the parking lot. And I've seen this over and over again. I've spent, you know, in different parking lots. I kind of ducked down a little bit because I'm looking at this breakfast and I'm thinking, oh man, this is going to be great. I'm thinking my dream breakfast is kind of in jeopardy at this point. I don't know what's going on. You guys ever saw the Lord of the Rings? You never saw that movie? My Precious? That's what it was. My Precious. It was there. I was like, I ain't giving this up for anybody. You know, I rolled down the window. It was an older lady. She had a kind of thin, and she had a very wet face from tears. Wet face from tears. And you can almost tell this was not fake. This was not anything like that. And she was mumbling something about losing her housing and some hotel and $25. Now, you think your pastor would open up his heart to this lady, but I did not. I kind of hardened my heart. I sent her away. I told her I couldn't help her. Now, I have done that before. I've told people I can't help you. And I felt comfortable with that. I sent her away. I told her I couldn't help her. And I really never carry cash with me, but that day I did have some. I took a few bites of that breakfast, and a scripture shot from my stomach to my head to my heart: be warmed and filled. And funny thing is, I read that just the day before. I read all about it. I knew we were going to be doing this chapter. And it's a hard discern who you're going to help and who you're not going to help. It really is. That's a difficult discern. There's a little bit of selfishness here in my heart. So I put down the breakfast, I reached in my pocket, I had exactly $25, a $20 bill, a $5 bill, and now I had to hunt down this lady. She's wandering somewhere in this parking lot, and you know, it's early morning. I had to hunt down this lady, and I prayed, and I was hoping my disobedience was, first of all, forgiven, and that I didn't miss the opportunity. I didn't miss the opportunity that God had set before me. And I began to drive all over the parking lot, zigging, zagging through, hunting down this lady. I was able to catch up with her, and just as she was exiting, I don't think she had too much success early in the morning. You know, there's not a lot of customers there, and there's not a lot of people in their vans or their vehicles. And I was able to catch up and kind of cut her off before she was exiting. I rolled down the window and I handed her the $25. And her whole face lit up and she said a very quiet thank you. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And there's opportunities there. There's opportunities. Mine could have been a missed opportunity, but the Lord spared me. He convicted me. He motivated me. He provided, you know, the timing was uncanny, because to find biscuits and gravy, you got to go to a certain restaurant. And I was hunting all over that morning. And I finally found it not too far. And the timing of it, when they, you mean the ordering, this and that, and that lady walking into that parking lot, pretty amazing. Pretty amazing that God could do all that. But faith without works is dead. But someone will say, if I have faith and I have works, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, it's interesting. Through faith, though faith with works is dead, but also works without faith, I don't think that's profitable. I don't think that's profitable. You could give a lot of money to charities, and you hear these big shots giving money to charity, you know, blowing the trumpets before them and all that stuff. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. We need to be motivated by faith, and we need to be motivated by His heart. So James is talking about faith in terms of believing. I'm not talking about saving faith. That's a different story. You know, believing in God and God saving you, that's saving faith. So he goes on, you believe there is one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe, they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? If you have saving faith in your life, God produces in you the works that he has predestined from the foundations of the world. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? When God called Abraham to offer his son on the altar, saving faith motivated Abraham's feet to Mount Moriah. It got his feet moving because he had that relationship with God. Faith produces the works that put Isaac on the altar. Faith produced the works that put Isaac on the altar. Faith produced the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, knowing fully well that God was able to raise him from the dead. So there was an act of faith going on in Abraham's life that motivated him to be obedient to God. Do you see that faith was working together with works, and works, and by works, faith was made perfect? That's in verse 22. By his works, faith was made perfect, or by his works, faith was completed. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. We understand that, right? That's very clear. We're not talking about salvation. You don't have to, you know, grovel on your knees or, you know, scrape your knuckles to the ground and go work just to prove, you know, that you're saved or anything like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the how faith is perfected in the works that God has put into our lives. You see, that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So she, by the way, Rahab the prostitute, she's listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ because of her faith. James is saying her true faith is coupled together with her works, her works. It is interesting, all the acts of faith in the Old Testament are always accompanied by great exploits or great works that God has motivated the saints to do. So the motivating factor is faith, but faith produces the works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So an act of faith produces works in our life. So we've been talking about this act of faith. We looked at not showing partiality. That's part of our ability to love people that are not to be, you know, not loved by the world. An act of faith shows mercy. We have this mercy in our heart that God has given us that we can give to others. And then finally, that act of faith produces the works that God wants in your life. You know, James chapter 2 presents a great challenge to all the believers. This is where the word of God becomes a verb. You guys understand that? A verb. Action. Something that God wants you to do. He's got a plan for your life. It's not only to sit on your hands. It's not only to be static in your life, but it's something there that produces a verb or an action in your life. And we're to set down our prejudices. We're to prepare ourselves to be merciful people. And we're to recognize that active faith produces active works. I always love this scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we," and he's speaking to believers, "we," that's you, that's me, "are his workmanship." Workmanship. That word workmanship is poema. And it means to take like a vase and create an article with it. Maybe, maybe I would think a coffee cup for myself, right? Something like that. He would take something of you and he would produce something more out of you. That's what that poema is. He says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand," before you were born, before the foundations of the world, he's got this whole agenda out for you that we should, what? Walk in them. We should walk in those works. So we're his workmanship. Active faith does not sit on his hands. We're not bench warmers, but we're part of the game. We're part of the game. And you, by faith, should be growing. You should be producing both the fruit and the works of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it nice to know, as a Christian, that you have a purpose in your life? Eternal purpose. Something far beyond what you could ever imagine. He's got a purpose in your life. And by faith, you should be growing. You should be producing fruit and the works of the Holy Spirit. God has prepared all that we should walk in them. We have this destiny. And an act of faith seeks out, and this is primary, an act of faith seeks out the purposes of God. What does God have for you? What is he doing for you? Where is he leading you? What is he telling you? That's something that you're going to have to discuss with the one that has created the universe. And it's pretty amazing to think about that. So let's pray.